We spoke last week about where wisdom comes from, where wisdom does not come from. Spoke about the difference between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. What is earthly wisdom? We focused specifically on that wisdom that is earthly, that wisdom that is sensual, and that wisdom that is devilish. We took a look at the fruits of it, which produce envy, produces strife. If you guys remember that word, envy, in its native context, carries with it the idea of zeal, this eruption of heat and motivation, if you will, that motivates and spurs us to action. But wherever you see a bitter, in the Greek there, picross, a bitter envying, this bitter jealous flame, this bitter engulfing heat generating motivation that causes us to operate and puts this vigor in our doing in the most negative sense possible. You have something of the element of this kind of wisdom here being explained on display. Now, I struggled to advance a little bit in preparation, to pick a side, because it would stand to reason we would immediately transition into the wisdom that is from above. But I could not get over the transition from 16 to 17, because although it is abrupt in a sense, because you have verse 16 ending with this wisdom that is of the earth, it ends by saying, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." And as it finishes that statement, it brings the use of the word confusion to the forefront. And I'm not sure what some of your other translations say. It may say tumult or unquietedness or disturbance or instability, something along those lines. Those would all fit the bill. As it transitions from there, it goes to the wisdom that is from above, is first pure, and the entire axiom, the whole fulcrum, the great weight at which everything transitions and pivots is on the word but, as in however. And I'm caught between acknowledging the fact that there is so much more there that is pertinent and applicable to our time. There's so much more there that can be spoken of regarding exactly what it means when it's earthly, when it's sensual, and it makes sense, and it feels right in the moment, when it's devilish. And you may not have caught this before, but you have your three enemies right there. Earthly, sensual, devilish, what is that? That's the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the great triad of the kingdom of darkness's armed forces against your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything can fall under the umbrella of one of the three. When you go out and pursue Christ Monday, these are the three enemies you will find waiting, not at your front door as you get ready to start the day, but at your bedside when you rise up. You'll find the world already begin to press upon your mind through social media, through our cell phones, through television or radio, whatever the inlets are. You will find the flesh immediately recovering the memories of yesterday and the frustrations that today might bring. And you have the enemy making all sorts of seemingly wonderful suggestions that happen to be right in the mood that I was in at that moment anyway. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These three vie for and fight for the heart of the Christian day in and day out. And we have to remember that flesh element is the traitor within, the turncoat, the Judas, and the Benedict Arnold on our side. But as we look in feeling pressed from there to just to look at the trove of truth that is in these few verses, yet there's still this pressure to move ahead because it's so important for us to not just sit there and wallow in just how dangerous and difficult and demonic this really is, but to move ahead so that we can lay hold of some vital, necessary clarity of what true wisdom is, how it behaves, what does it look like, how do I identify it, and what are its characteristics. So we're stuck on but in verse 17, which is the middle ground. It's decidedly halfway, a mark because it's here that I hope and I want to invite you to do something with me today, and it's this: to consider the weighty implications of the transition that is occurring here. To really think about it. Because the transition that is occurring here in the text is moving from the confusion and the turpidity of man's wisdom unto the clarity and safety of heavenly wisdom. There's never been a man who ever made an about face and a change of direction there that was ever unable to make much of it and to speak highly of it and to reverence it and esteem it greatly and to meditate upon it for the rest of his days. Dear saint, was there not a day in your life where you were turned from the confusion and the contradiction that was the mindset and your mind state in this world, looking unto Christ and the remarkable sudden explosion of clarity left an imprint upon your soul, never to be forgotten, and has been the source of your worship night and day ever since? And every time you smell a breeze or you catch a fragrance upon the wind that reminds you of that day, just that is enough to return you to the tears in the memory of your salvation. And is that not the wellspring and one of the great desires where Christ has manifested himself and drawn you back to himself again and again and again? It is to the transition from the fog, from the haze, from the darkness and the obscurity of man-centered reasonings and philosophies, unto the clear skies, the stable weather, and the brilliant light of God's perfect wisdom. It's that shift, it's that pivot from obscurity to visibility that I want to highlight and make much of. And I hope and pray for the power of the Spirit of God to be able to do that. And I hope you'll allow me for a moment in doing this, because I believe and I pray that it will serve you and myself well to consider the implications of even having the possibility of such a thing occurring. That a man ever could be extricated from the confines of his immediate world-informed opinions. Such a thing gives you and I tremendous hope, doesn't it? Isn't the revealing of what was hid for so long in the darkness, the unveiling of the unknown, and the calling out the deceptions that our Christ was working, calling out the deceptions. He was unveiling the unknown. He was unhiding that which was hid for so long in the darkness. He was performing it. He was doing it. He was causing the light of God's glory and grace to shine upon the darkened heart. Is that not part of the very ground of our experience that provides us so much memory and adoration and worship of his name? Where I once was lost, but now I'm found. Once blind, but now I see. Is that not part of the grace that we sing and lift up so high? How many times have you and I praised God genuinely for making a confusing thing very clear to you in a moment of spiritual light? So I will read the main text again. But I invite you to listen again, this time for the transition. And if the Spirit of God will give you ears to hear it for its majesty, I pray it will serve you well for worship and rejoicing in God's ways, and a reminder of where we turn when things don't make sense. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. James 3:16-17. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is firstly, that means chiefly, pure. The transition here, if you can see it, is very much something like a "but God" scenario, isn't it? It's where the hopelessness and the insurmountability of man's condition, of man's peril, of his blindness is primarily what is in view. And then with seemingly nowhere to go from there, it's hopeless. With seemingly nowhere to go from there, God Himself intervenes and provides a way that is both unexpected and miraculous. But God. One famous example of what I'm talking about happens in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember in the first four verses, He says, "You were dead. You were dead. There was no life in you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And we too, all of us, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We served Satan. We served self. We served our highest selfish motivations and the things that we thought the world would admire. We served the lusts of our flesh. We indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We satisfied our curiosities. We went and put things in front of our eyes no human ought to ever put in front of his eyes as an image bearer of God. And we were by nature the children of wrath. This is in essence the thrust of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. We walked in the way of the world. Dead already, fearing a grave that we were already in, and too blind and too dumb to acknowledge our condition. So blind, in fact, and not just blind of eyes, but blind of heart and dead in our heart, that even if we could have seen it, we wouldn't have cared. And if the inverse were true, if we had enough life to care, we still couldn't have seen it. It took both a working of truth in the inward man and conviction of the Spirit and a changing of nature. It took all the power of God to take that corrupt mass and to cause it to see and then to love what it saw. We were dead. It was insurmountable. We were twice barred. But God. That is the hymn and the psalm and the sweet spiritual song of every saint that has ever lived. And on glory, in that day when the roll is called and we stand before the great throne of our mighty God, when all the mighty men of the earth and all nations of all time are called before His court, it'll be our anthem. Yes, it was all true. We are as guilty as they, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. But God is the strength of your faith. But God is the grounds of your salvation. But God is the entire ocean of hope that you and I could ever hope to swim in. Our greatest successes will not be achieved by picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It'll be a visitation from the Holy One on high, where He causes an injunction to take place and a transition despite the wall that bars us. But God. Is this not what Christ said when He stood before the rich young ruler and He explained how it was easier for a camel to enter through the eye of the needle than it was for a rich man, a man with this world's riches, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle than for anyone to get a rich man through the gate of eternity and to God's presence. And but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. And rather than alleviate their fear and confusion, he affirmed it. He cut right through the what? How is that? It's all confusing now, Lord. You say a rich man can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. I thought rich men were the most blessed of God. What was their confusion? They had mixed two different kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of man said that it was those with most of the world's riches and wealth and pleasures at their hand, like Solomon, that were the most blessed of God. And so here comes one unto them who hath no place to lay his head, who had humbled himself to the form of a servant, who didn't even have his hand on the money bag, saying, it's about impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. And they were confused. And Christ pierces it and says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What he's doing is he's taking the entire weight of the hope of entering in away from man's understanding and placing it upon a miraculous work of God and what he has said and what he has done. Wisdom that comes from above, like salvation itself, which opened your eyes at the first, is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. True wisdom is God's good gift to his people. And that's why he says, if you want it, come ask me for it. If you lack wisdom, according to James, we ask of God who gives to all men liberally. Unless, of course, we are unstable. Now keep in mind that word unstable. Men who waver back and forth like a wave tossed in the ocean are very similar in analogy and word structure as to the confusion we find in our previous verse. And you shouldn't be surprised when we bring our fleshly human wisdom to God to do something with that as if that's the starting place, that we never see beyond it. Because too many times we start and when we get out in a boat and we get out on the water in the midst of a tremendous fog where we cannot see the stars or the shore and we press out. And then at some point out there in the dense, deep confusion of having no fixed reference point to guide off of, we say, okay, how do I get up from here to where I'm going? And you're waiting for instruction on which way forward to go and you don't even realize where you're at. Forward may be the worst thing you can do. That may be right into the rocks. But because we guide off assumption rather than clarity, we're asking of God to make heads or tails of something that's not applicable or has nothing at all to do with the truth of his word. And that's what I want to paint. I want you to see the great fog and the starless night of a world without a fixed reference point, full of confusion. Against the dark backdrop of the haze and the fog and the grays, for us there comes a call to discern. As Scripture says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Where you have this wisdom, when you have the wisdom of this world, where you have the wisdom that is in concert and in accord with the world, the flesh, and the devil, it feels right. Everyone else affirms it. There is confusion. There is commotion. There's instability. It's tumultuous. As we look on the world scene present at this hour, when we go out into the streets, and when we go out and we have conversations with people, when we turn on the news, when we try and have dialogue with anyone in any setting, This is the age in which we live. Dualism and pluralism and relativism, all of which are gifts of postmodernism. And unmitigated all-inclusiveness. Everything is accepted. All roads lead to Rome. And it bars no opinion. It alienates no concept. No fantasy or assumption or assertion is too far-fetched or too unreasonable. Every opinion and reason counts, except the ones that promote themselves as being more reasonable than another. Truth is malleable, and it is merely subjective, and no one is wrong, except for those who disagree. And the only thing we have to give up in order to enjoy this rich palette of gray and to thrust our boat out into the limitless possibilities of what might be in the fog, we need only give up the definition of truth itself. We need only give up the fixed points of reference. We only need to give up consistency. We only need to give up morality. We only need to give up the existence of the fact that it is possible for someone to truly know a thing. We give up knowledge. We give up logic. We give up fixed points where the Lord has made statements of absoluteness. And we lose our definitions and we lose our standards and we lose our guiding principles, and the sky becomes an indistinguishably black canvas. There's no North Star. There's no way to fix a point for the wayfaring man who is traveling through this world that is not his home, if he is a saint. And for the world that denies the truth of God and the absoluteness of His Word and the solidity of this wisdom that they do not know and they cannot know because it's contrary to the ways of men. So they get rid of it and they have no way to fix themselves off any sure way. The visible boundaries of the shorelines have been taken away from Him. And although there are still very real storms, show me a person who does not hold to a sense of absolute, and they still go through real crisis. They still go through real pain. They're still confronted with real world situations that defy their opinion that there is no truth. And regardless of how very much, the very real storms still very much rage. No lighthouse will guide him to the safety of the harbor. As a matter of fact, the lighthouses must be taken away. For who has the right to decide where safety is and where it isn't anyway? Now the lighthouse is offensive. And it's a monument of bigotry because it says you will absolutely crash in the rocks here. Man cannot find the dangers. Man cannot find the harbors. And that's just as man would have it. He is the author of his own punishment. These are the times we live in. Maybe we see that with an added dimension of clarity today because of all the discussions that have taken place and are still taking place. But it shouldn't be a surprise to us. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Then in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Now he's not talking about the world at large. He's talking about in the church. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Just think about that concept even for one moment. That may be alien, I think, to a lot of us. Giving heed to seducing spirits. The spirit of this age. The lying spirit of the prophets. The spirit of the enemy. That which is not seen but entirely convincing. And seduces and beguiles. Just as the serpent in his subtlety beguiled Eve. And doctrines of devils. Be men speaking lies and hypocrisy. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And they no longer feel nor sense the obvious contradiction that they present. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure it. They will not put up with it. They will not spend time underneath of it, that they will not receive it. They will not continue to allow themselves to be subjected to by it. They will not endure it. But after their own lusts, look at where but takes place there. It's a tragedy where we have but God. It is always the glorious anthem of hope and of life and of direction and clarity. But wherever you have, in basically by being implied, by implication, it's but man. But after their own lusts. Meaning, the sound doctrine was there. The proclaiming of Christ was there. There was a lighthouse out in the water. There was truth, but they could not endure it. But man, but after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That doesn't feel right. What you're saying doesn't sound right. It doesn't jive with what I grew up with. That doesn't make sense when I compare it to what I hear everyone else saying. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And no matter where you go today, you will see the evidence of that everywhere. And now with the internet, you can have all the people get together in agreement on their points that they contend with Scripture on, and you can ever continuously form new societies of like-minded disagreeers with Scripture on any one point or another. We agree with all the Bible, except that one point, because we all got offended on that one point. So we're good with Scripture. Just take down that one lighthouse, and it'll be sufficient. We'll be okay. And then you have another group over here, and that lighthouse really didn't bother us. It wasn't that line that so much got under our skin. It was this other area over here, and you don't know what I've been through. You don't know my past. You don't know my story. You don't know what it's like, and you can't just draw a line like that. And they gathered together, and they consoled themselves outside of the comforts and the safety of the harbor of the Word of God. And they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. For suddenly destruction comes upon them. For what was their covering? Their ideas. Preference. Man's wisdom. They were willing to take something the Scripture was very clear on and make it very obscure so that they could have a safe lane to drive in. It's confusion. The word confusion, akatastasia, literally means, it's a confusingly big word, instability, disorder, meaning out of order. It's commotion, it's confusion, there's a tumult. If you remember in Acts, where Paul and I believe it was Silas, they were out there, and remember there was the silversmith, and he was making these things, and they were proclaiming the gospel, and got into a disagreement, people were taken away, things happen, people got involved, town comes in. And there's so much of a tumult and an uproar because these wicked men have went out and stirred all the people up. The people were actually kind of confused as to what they were doing and what they were supposed to be doing. And because of that chaos and confusion, Paul was able to slip out. Now that chaos and that confusion is the same word as here in James. There is a commotion and a tumult and a never-ending stream of continuous noise that seems to put a white noise blanket in such a way that the clear and still small voice of the Word of God which speaks does not penetrate into the hearts and minds of the people who embrace the static. Everyone else's opinion. And the Word of God is given a back seat to man's prerogative. And we may look at the culture and see that. But don't tell me that what I have is wrong. Don't put a firm line and say that your truth somehow excludes or contradicts my truth. And we can put really cool names on it like postmodernism. We can arrive at a fatalism, a nihilism, a pluralism, and a dualism, and whatever thousand million other isms you want to create so that we have something to talk about. But the reality is, these ideas are not really all that new at all. Man has always been a self-contradiction.
Amen.
He's always aimed to do what was right in his own eyes, every man individually. It's the last verse of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's a great way off from Friedrich Nietzsche. It's a great way off from all the other postmodernist philosophers, which is a hilarious name because philosophy, love of knowledge, and they say there's no true knowledge, but they love knowledge, a philosopher. Contradiction, but that's their MO. God doth know, Satan says, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And in sin was his eyes opened to the shifting grays and the convictions of his own unstable heart, staring blankly and stupidly at a starless sky with no fixed reference point because there was no God in it. It was all man's ambition to know apart from God. That is philosophy. And somehow we get caught between man's ideas of what's right and man's ideas of what we should be doing and man's ideas of what's acceptable and what the scripture says. And we would dare not outright say that God has no right to declare what truth is. But we fall prey and guilty to the wisdom of this world that says you don't have to pick a side. You can have Buddha and Christ. As a matter of fact, you can have Christ and Islam. You want to be homosexual Christian. Not a dichotomy anymore. As a matter of fact, in I think Canada opened up, there, it was in the news some years ago, I remember it, the atheist minister woman pastoring, quote, the church. And they saw no problem with that. These are just little tiny windows into the reality of what undergirds the whole thing. And you see this in shades everywhere. Most terrifyingly, in the way it fulfills Scripture, because it's in the churches. Because we don't take a stand on truth. We get as close to the truth as we can to be associated with it without committing to the exclusiveness of it. You have to understand that's the definition between the truth and a lie. That's the definition between Christ and a cult. Cults are the religion of and. Remember that. We say, and it's very important that we say this, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that is our authority. Because what happens when I say, yes, it is an authority, and the Pope, and the Watchtower, and the Book of Mormon. Well, I can believe whatever I want to believe then. The removal of and the exclusiveness of the truth is what makes it truth, viable, and veritable. You can't bring two exclusive truths and make them mutually true. What happens when I say, I am saved by grace alone? By grace alone. You know, after you do all the best you can. Is that a small distinction? No, that's a large distinction. I just gave you the difference between Christianity and Mormonism. You believe you're saved by grace, after that all you can do? Okay, that's Mormon doctrine. How about it? It's by grace alone, apart from works, lest any man should boast. That's the testimony of the Scripture. You have no right to redefine that. God defined it. It's true. It's inerrant. It's God breathed out. Leave it alone. Who are you, man? Let God be true and every man a liar. Israel herself needed to be called to the line. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 21. And it came to pass when Ahab, the king, saw Elijah. And Ahab said unto him, listen to this. Listen to the irony. The wicked king, I'm going to add in here, Elijah, said unto the prophet of God, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Are you the one that's stirring up all the problems around here in Israel? Are you the troubler of this great nation? Oh, the irony. He was the last visible open grain of salt that we see in this part of the story. And he, Elijah, answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed Balaam. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came out unto the people and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? How long do you vacillate and pulsate and pause and waver in confusion and tumult between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him." Does that sound harsh? Don't you dare worship God and Baal. If you're going to do that, just worship Baal. Can you hear a preacher saying that to his congregants today and getting away with it? "I don't want you worshiping the world and God. If you're going to do that, just go. Go worship the world. See you at the judgment." If the Lord be God, follow Him. Follow Him alone. But if Baal, then follow Him. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. And the people answered him not a word. They sat in stone, stubborn, rebellious silence. This is not new. This is the wisdom of man that says, "I don't have to pick a side. I don't have to stand at all cost upon the word. There are places where doing that will cost me and it will hurt, and I'm just fine avoiding that. Thank you." In the blackness of a starless sky. If that is the case, then when do you turn left or right? If the scripture says maintain a steady course, but I know there's some things along the way, and I've accepted that I can follow Christ and the world, and I can follow Christ and my opinions, and I can follow Christ and my feelings, and I only turn when I feel it is most necessary to violate the Word of God. Well, that's a slippery slope, isn't it? Because once you've done it one time, and it's justified, you're off course the rest of the way. It doesn't matter how many times you turn, 1,000 more or none more at all. I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm talking about decidedly moving contrary, high-handedly against the Word of God and allowing your conscience to be seared to that and pressing on. Because in that fog of confusion, where there is no up, there's no down, you could be crossing the English Channel in a fog for 10 years. The sudden fear that you may have taken a wrong turn a long time ago hits you. You may be out in the middle of the Atlantic right now. And any direction at this point is a safe direction where you're at. That may be true, but you don't know. You may be so far off course, but the last time you look to the divine pattern laid out in the stars of Scripture to test yourself to see if these things were true happened so long ago, you are so outside any cone of certainty as to where you might possibly be at. Where do you go? Do you just keep driving? Hoping you're going to pass a street sign? What are you hoping for? Why do we halt between two opinions? Why do we set the Word up as only an important book to be considered in times of emergency, rather than the pattern we follow down to every detail of why we even do what we do? At what place does the Scripture move away from simply being important to the place where it becomes exclusive. That's different. That's different. Christ is an important figure in Islam. Christ is an important figure in Mormonism. But he's not alone there. And that's all the difference. In the black of confusion, with the fog more dense than it's ever been at any other time in your life, with the sense and the fear of the threat of distant thunderings catching up upon you as the waves begin to become unstable, you tell me, in your little boat, one man big, what will it be to see the lighthouse at the distance? And what will it mean to know the sure way to the harbor? Is it a little thing? What happens when you have little ones behind you and family that you're leading? What happens when there's younger ones looking to you? Does it matter? What's it worth? A lot of men died at the base of Mount Carmel. What's it worth to stand for truth upon the testimony of the one true living God, even if 850 mock you? What's it worth? Ask Paul, what's it worth to be surrounded by a contingency of men who think the same way you do, only to be interrupted by a divine ray from heaven and arrested unto higher and glorious purposes, and for the first time to see the light? What's it worth? But in the black, yes, it's black. In the dark, yes, it's dark. Stars, no stars. Fog, yes. Storm coming in. Waves are moving. Fear grips you. But God. But God. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And in breaks the transition, where man has no fixed reference point. He has no guarantee of safety. He has no assurance of a harbor. No solace. No peace. No rest. No stability. And the God says, turn right. Here. Now. And you choke on your next heartbeat. Because you're hoping against hope. Believing with everything in you. The way is near. Reality is, for each one of the sons of Adam out there right now on that black and open and empty sea, every once in a while, they hear a still small voice. It says, turn here. Go back. And hoping against hope, by grace and the faith that's been offered in their heart, they double back, and the way ahead is clear as can be. Distant, yes, but as clear as can be. The way only light can pierce a dark night. The lighthouse is upon the shore. And there's a way. Now stay in the way. And the wisdom of God guides us when we come near the rocks. The light of God makes plain and clear that which used to be confusing. The stars come out. And we get fixed points of position as often as we look at them to check ourselves. And the word becomes a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And God has not left us to ourselves. He's not left us in our confusion. For as 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, for God is not a God of confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. If a man's going to be filled with zeal, if he's going to run with motivation and a jealousy towards anything, let it be having left himself behind. And to the death of himself, to the abandonment of himself, to all that he would preserve, let him run after that lighthouse, which has been lifted up for the world to see. That Christ says, look unto me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, This is he, the light of the world. And he that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Matthew Henry says, holy zeal and bitter envying are as different as the flames of a seraphim and the fire of hell. Listen, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. Knowing this, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The North Star is always the North Star. The lighthouse is always the lighthouse. You always fix your position off the things you're sure of. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Your interpretation of that verse is not a private thing. It's a church-wide important thing. Because it didn't arise with men's wisdom, and by men's wisdom it will not be obtained. It came by the Spirit of God, which inspired it, so it has a fixed meaning in eternity. And therefore, it must have a fixed interpretation. We must say as God has said. We must testify as God has testified. We must not change it, not one jot nor tittle. And when we say pure, what we mean is without any change, any addition, any subtraction, any multiplication, any division, any mixing, no pollutant, no contaminant. It is clean. It is perfect. It is pure. I'm not just talking about the fog lifting for a moment and getting a glimpse of a few stars. I'm talking about the day star arising with a new dawn and a new day. I'm talking about the skies turning blue and the anthem of the praises of the day creatures coming out and singing to their Maker's majesty and glory. I'm talking about the way being so clear in the Word of God that for the first time I can rightly not only know myself and know God, but I can know how I ought to move in relation to who God is and who I used to be. And where man stands blankly in the mirror today, confused, looking at the stranger in the mirror, it's the saint alone who can say, it is Christ in me that lives. This is my hope of glory. And he can look upon the face of his Savior. He can look unto the glory of heaven. He beholds the lighthouse with all of his splendor, the God dwelling in unapproachable light. And with reckless abandonment, he runs to the hope of his salvation as one who knows his safety is guaranteed by the master keeper of the harbor. The world with all of its confusion, though it vies at the bedside to press in, if you will hold fast to that wisdom that comes from above, that is first, chiefly, pure. It's unmixed. It's not tainted. It doesn't have the fingerprints of the world on it. It is like one of those stones for the altar. It hasn't been cornered off by some brilliant man. But it's left whole and intact and complete. There you'll find a solid foundation to build a house. There's a war. There's a lot of men out there calling themselves captains, and they're sounding notes that are not clear. Paul makes this argument about the use of tongues in Corinthians. So be careful when you go out to war. If you make an unclear sound and no one can discern what that means, there's going to be some confusion in the battlefield. That's the gist of his argument. In a context you may understand it, if you and I walked out onto the battlefield, we see the enemy coming. You see the first guidons and battalion commanders and their banners raised high, just spilling over the edge. And with a megaphone, I shout, retreat! Take them alive or dead! Go to sleep, fall back, and charge in! It'll be the captain of thousands that looks at me, because more than likely no one's moved. He goes, sir, you're going to have to clear that up for us, please. Say, don't tell me what to do. Send some of the men home. Some of you take a nap. A few others defect. Join their side and fight against us. You three come with me. What confusion. There's no certain call. There's different options all over the place trying to be brought in. Some things make sense. Some things are questionable. And other things are a blatant contradiction. And we just want to hodgepodge it together and wonder why we suffer the casualties we do out on the battlefield. Give me a man of God who knows the word of God and knows how to sound a clear note on the battlefield any day. And someone who whispers and mutters. We all have this responsibility, my friends. Not just one of us. We all have a responsibility to hold each other accountable to what the Word says. Listen to this warning Paul gives to the church at Ephesus. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And he's talking about the ways of this world. He's talking about the sin in this world. He's talking about all these things. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's a character. There's a propensity to you now. There's something characteristic about you that ought to be different and identifiable in the steps that you take and the way that you walk. It should be obvious to everyone else, though they be blind, that you are a man on a mission. You are a woman with a purpose. You are going places that other people do not see, and you do not apologize. But you go in the confidence that what you are aiming for is true and real and worthy of your trust. And wherever the confusion comes back in to delay that obedience, you can rest assured that it is the wisdom of this world and it does not come from above. And however much you imbibe upon that, you will continue on as a drunken man. But Paul continues, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How much do you spend trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord that you would walk in it? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Don't just be indifferent to them. Call it out. Expose it. Bring it to the surface. It's veiled. It's shrouded. Pull it up before another saint falls in there. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But, all, listen, but God, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible in light is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, awake, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And as Christ says, whosoever will hear these sayings of mine and do with them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock, all the while singing, all other ground is sinking sand. This is a clear cut. This is confrontational. But Christ said, think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This is a ministry of Christ. Christ says, I've come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. There are going to be times where to stand upon the word of God in truth will mean you're not able to compromise even in the context of your own home, and it causes conflict. Stand in love, but stand. This word accomplishes its task in glorifying Christ and removing and stealing away the glory and the facade of those who robe themselves in false humility, false wisdom, worldly wisdom, personal feelings. It removes the shroud because it begins by saying in James, lie not against the truth. Glory not. Glory not. Wherever you apply that, there's confusion, there's commotion, there's tumult, there's instability. Peter warned there were those who were going to do this with their liberty. They say, as free. Listen, not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, But as the servants of God, we would take real doctrine. I have liberty. I have things that I'm allowed to do. I'm this, I'm that. And we pull it over like a shroud of confusion, like a cloak of maliciousness, so that we can conceal those things that the light was intended to expose and bring to the surface. We're called to walk in the light as He is in the light. That's where the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is where we walk with our conscience sprinkled from a guilty conscience, where we may come and have this fellowship with Christ that changes everything again and again for the rest of your life. Remember, why do men not love the light? Because they love the darkness and they hate the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. And that's why we shroud ourselves. Self-preservation. Because if it were put to the hammer in the forge in the fire of the Word of God, it may not come out the way I want it, or you want it, or they want it. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. It is. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I leave you with this, not just confrontation. Last warning. There'll be a time where that wicked shall be revealed. The mystery of iniquity will play to the full. That man of sin will stand up and exalt himself above all that is called God. And the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth. That man will come in the wisdom of this world that will blow the socks off any lukewarm Christian. Anyone that got close to the line and said, I want to associate with the truth, I want to be identified with the truth, I want to partake in the truth, but I cannot exclusively commit to the truth of God's Word. And they will lay hold of the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish, and they will drink it down like water. But when the Lord comes, He'll consume him with the spirit of his mouth, and he shall destroy him. Listen to this. He doesn't just destroy him with the power of his Calvary. It doesn't say that he destroys him with the opening up of the ground and swallowing. It doesn't destroy him with his rod of iron. No, he destroys him with the brightness of his coming. Light has exposed and destroyed and consumed and swallowed up that wicked one. Lie has been consumed, dismantled, destroyed, and leveled to dust in the glory of revealed truth. For he is truth himself. And this wicked one, even him, whose coming is after the workings of Satan. Listen to what he has. With all power and signs and lying wonders. What does that mean? It's real power. It's real signs. It's real wonders. And they're all lies. And they deceive those. Going in verse 10. And he comes with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They appreciated the truth. They had a high view of the truth. They esteemed the truth. They respected the truth. They had associations with the truth. But they did not exclusively love the truth. It was not an exclusive marriage relationship. It was open. And it says, for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. One of the most terrifying things in all of Scripture is when the people clamor, we want a king, we want a king. And he goes, okay. And he finally gives them a king. Most terrifying thing in all of Scripture is when they say, we want quail, we want to eat of the flesh pots of Egypt. And God gives them quail. Okay, fine, here, have quail. Both instances, many die. In Saul's day, many would die. And if you read the last chapter of 1 Samuel, it is a place of tears. Jonathan, dead. Saul, dead. The army, dead. Philistines win. David, not even in the land. Most terrifying thing is what God says when he says to Israel, you wanted your idols? Okay, I'll carry you away where all you get is idols. And the day you cry out to me in tears, looking for mercy, I will tell you, go find your idols. Where's your idol? For this cause God shall send them. God shall send them. Strong delusion. When man's canvas is blank and dark and black and void and we read but God, there's rejoicing. But what happens when but God is turned against you? Where's your hope then? We rejoice because if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? But if God be against us, what does it matter who's for us? If God shall send a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie, it's done. And it says why. Here's why he does this. He explains himself. That they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in it. They loved it. They made just enough of a wide enough lane of confusion that they could ride in with the top down and the hair flowing in the wind. And they loved it. Got the best of both worlds. Lukewarm. Spewed out. Believed a lie. Damned. Scripture says, the way is narrow and few there be that find it. Either you're the wise man who's built your house upon the firm foundation of God's word, and you do it. When it hurts, you do it. Or you compromise wherever it's convenient for you. That'll be the difference. Either you're a lover of truth, exclusively, or he left you and gave you a strong delusion. May God help us to see the light, to rejoice in that there is a light to be seen. So that we're, when we're on those open waters with the fog and in the darkness and the thunder rolling in, and we hear that still small voice, plumbs the deeps of our hearts, shows us our wickedness, brings us to repentance, and where we can then, for the first time, pray, Lord, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, that the lights come on. That is the hope of every saint. The promise that Christ said, he that follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let that be the anthem of the saints. Let it be the hope of our praise. Let it be the glory of the house of God, that the church is like a city set on a hill and light comes out from it. It is like a candlestand that gives light to the whole room. Where the people of God look to Christ as their light, they have the light of life. When they hold fast to the word of God and won't surrender it, they have the light of life. May the word of God be like a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, that you might not sin against God. Let's pray.